Please take the precious book of God, the Word of God, the Bible. Turn with me and to study with me the Scriptures today as we look at Psalm 119 and continue in our journey through this most magnificent and wonderful Psalm. This morning we come to the 11th section, corresponding to the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Kaf. And you can, in your Bible, you might have that actual Hebrew letter printed there for you. And remembering that in the original, each one of the verses begins with that letter, though of course that doesn't come across in English, but that is part of the beauty and the poetry of this, its structure. But our desire is to look today at the content of this 11th section. And I'd like to begin by reading it. He says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy law or thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth." Psalm 119, verses 18, or 81 to 88. Again, I'd like to give you some summaries and set the overview thereby. Franz Delitzsch says here in the eightfold, referring to the eight verses, the eightfold kaf, we have the psalmist who is seeking strengthening according to God's promise. This is his earnest desire when his enemies have compassed his ruin. And so he's seeking God's strengthening, he says here. Looking at God's promises and his word, his whole desire turns to God because his enemies have compassed him about, seeking his ruin. A.F. Kirkpatrick, the Cambridge Bible commentary, says concerning Kaf, here we see faith persevering in the midst of persecution when God defers his help and seems to be leaving the psalmist to the prey of his enemies. In other words, what we see in this section is the psalmist, as we see David, persevering in faith in the midst of persecution. And the thing that makes this perseverance so much more notable is that it appears, and it seems to be the case, that God is deferring his help and that he's being left in the power of his enemies' evil hands. H.C. Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, says this for the heading of this section: in the midst of persecution, the psalmist hopes in God's word. Leslie Allen, in his word commentary, says this: the complaint theme comes to the fore in the Kaf strophe. It contains emotional depth, expressed in tearful yearning of verses 81 and 82, the outright questions of verses 82 and B and 84, and an exclamatory prayer in verse 86. The persecuting enemies of verses 84 and 86 appear all the blacker against the light of God's revealed character. By the same token, his, that is, God's faithfulness shines out all the more, and mention of it serves to urge God to act now in conformity with his nature. In other words, there's a complaint theme here. the psalmist is pouring out his complaint before God. There's an emotional depth here. There's a tearful yearning, he points out. Outright questions are asked of God. Why? When? And he gives us this prayer of exclamation. And then C.H. Spurgeon in The Treasury of David says, "This portion of the gigantic psalm," that is the whole psalm, "this portion of the gigantic psalm sees the psalmist in extremity. His enemies have brought him to the lowest condition of anguish and depression. Yet he is faithful to the law and trustful in his God. This octave is the midnight of the psalm, the very dark and black midnight. Stars, however, shine out. And the last verse gives promise of a dawn. The strain will after this become more cheerful." That is after we move from this section. "The strain after this will become more cheerful. But meanwhile, it should minister comfort to us to see so eminent a servant of God so hardly or badly used by the ungodly. Evidently in our own persecution, no strange thing has happened unto us." End of quote there from Spurgeon. But he sees this as the very midnight of the psalm, the darkest part of it, as far as expression of this man's heart and how low he has gotten. He doesn't get any lower than this one. It doesn't get any blacker in the night of this man's soul as he expressed himself in this section. But I like how Spurgeon is so picturesque in his speaking. He says it's midnight, but there's stars out at midnight too. And so it seems really black. And sometimes the blacker the night, the more the stars do shine. There's no moon, there's no light, no sun, but the stars are still there. And we see the stars shining through this dark section in this man's life, and that we're going to be moving on to maybe, he's still going to speak of his trials and struggles throughout the psalm, but there seems to be, as he points out, a brighter, more cheerful prospect as we go along. We'll see if that's the case, but that's how he looks at it. But he points out to us that if such an eminent servant of God was so badly used by the ungodly, why should we have any sense of surprise or indignation that we should be so used? And no burden. But as we see here, the word of God is his support, verse 81, "But I hoped in thy word." The biblical illustrator says in regard to this, the word of God is a support. As a man binds a tender sapling to a stake that the wind may not wrench it, or throws out an anchor into the boiling sea that the ship may be held by it, so must we bind our wavering hearts, our failing eyes, to the support of the Word of God, and stay the storm-tossed ship of our souls with the anchor of hope that we may not sink. Cast out the anchor of hope, and that hope will be in you via the Scriptures. The Scriptures will give you the expectations and hope, and you'll take those scriptural promises, and you'll even though you're in the storm's not over, the comfort hasn't come, you'll be able to hold fast in the storm until the storm passes by throwing out the anchor of hope, and it will keep you strong. On the phrase, "My eyes fail for thy word," Albert Barnes comments this way. As I already pointed out to you, he says the same word in Hebrew as in the previous verse and also in Psalm 73:26. The idea here is that of looking out for a thing, of straining the eyes so that their power becomes exhausted. The language expresses a longing desire, a waiting, an intense wish for a thing, as when we look for a ship long expected, or for a friend long absent, or for help when in danger. Such a desire the psalmist had for the word of God, for divine truth, that would then, of course, comfort him. Now, verse 83, after these opening plaintive cries, he continues now, and it says, "for." Very important word. It's introducing an explanatory clause here that gives the reason for the cry of verses 81 and 82. In words, my soul faints. My eyes fail. When will you comfort me? For this is my situation. I am become like a bottle in the smoke. So here we have a metaphorical expression, taking something from the natural world in life to explain the condition of his soul. And those eyes that are failing. What I'm like right now, I'm not literally this, but this is what I'm like. You can understand where I'm at by comparing me to a bottle in the smoke. And notice the words, I am become. This indicates a completed process. Not I am becoming like that. I'm going to look out, I'm going to become like this if something you don't do something. God, he said, I've already become this. And the results of that becoming are with me. This is what I am. A bottle in the smoke. What does that mean? We need to remember and understand that we're not talking about a glass bottle here. The word bottle itself, it means something that's hollow that can be used as a container, a vessel to hold liquids. It could refer to something made with ceramics of some sort, glass or pottery or even a bottle today. But that's not what they would have used then, and that's not what's in view here. What is in view here is a skin of an animal, and that they would make their vessels for transporting liquids by taking the skin of an animal, that it would be properly softened and tanned and brought together in such a way, probably gathered up without any stitching, just to hold the top, and that became a very useful form bottle, like a nice heavy plastic thing we put water. But they didn't have plastic; they used the skins of animals as their bottles. And so the leather of those skins would have to be soft, pliable, and watertight. So what does it mean to be a leather bottle in smoke? What this means is that the leather bottle had been exposed to smoke, and where there is smoke, there is fire. And where there is heat, a fire, there is heat. And what does that do to a bottle? Often they would, someone trying to explain this, you know, you'd be in the Bedouins or the Arab tents or the men of the biblical times, the Jews, they would take their bottle, they would hang them up in their tents, and you really have chimneys in there, and the smoke would go up, and the air was very dry because of this smoke. And after time, what would happen to these skins is they would become hard, unpliable, and cracked, and good for nothing anymore. They had been dried out. The psalmist says, that's what I'm like. The smoke and the fire of affliction and persecution is doing to me what smoke and fire does to a leather bottle. It's drying me out. It's making me crack so that I'm no longer useful to you. I'm a dried up, useless man. I have become that. Now, this is pretty extreme. This is how low he is. This is why Spurgeon said we've reached pretty much the nadir, the lowest point of expression here. And this might be the lowest point of expression in the whole psalm, and it is illuminated in verse 87. They had, and we'll just explain the word almost, they had almost consumed me. I mean, I was at the very end. Nothing left. You ever feel like you were a bottle in the smoke? Dried up. It felt like you were cracking. When we use that phrase about saying, I'm cracking up. I can't do this anymore. I'm breaking. I can't hold the responsibility. I can't bear the responsibility anymore. A bottle's responsibility was to hold fluids. Well, if you become like a bottle in the smoke, you can't hold the fluids anymore. You can't meet your responsibility. You're just at the end. You're just like a dried up. He says, I'm just like a dried up, cracked, hard bottle that has been exposed to the heat and the smoke of a fire. Benson states this, a bottle of skin or leather, which were the only ones then in use, which being hung up in the smoke, and by that means parched and dry, aptly represents a person worn out and dried up with long suspense and expectation. The sense is, my natural moisture is dried up. I am withered, deformed, and despised. And my case grows worse and worse every day. Now remember, the psalmist didn't say, Lord, if you don't do something, I'll become like that. He said, I am that. Matthew Henry explains it this way. David begs God would make haste to comfort him, because his affliction was great, and therefore he was an object of God's pity. Lord, make haste to help me, he says, for I have become like a bottle in the smoke, a leather bottle, which, if hung up any while in the smoke, was not only blackened with soot, but dried and parched and shriveled up. David was thus wasted by age and sickness and sorrow. See how affliction will mortify the strongest and the stoutest of men. David had been of a ruddy countenance, as fresh as a rose, but now he is withered. His color is gone. His cheeks are furrowed. Thus does man's beauty consume under God's rebuke as a moth fretting a garment. A bottle, when it is thus wrinkled with smoke, is thrown by. There's no more use of it. Who will put wine into such an old bottle? Thus was David in his lowest state, looked upon as a despised broken vessel, and as a vessel in which there was no pleasure. Good men, when they are drooping and melancholy, sometimes think themselves more slightly than they really are. End of quote. In other words, David wasn't quite accurate in fact of him being useless. But that's the way he felt. You know, again, these men and their description of it. And what it means to be like this. Calvin also makes this additional note about this image. He says he intends to point out not only the severity of his affliction, but also its lingering nature. That he was tormented, as it were, at a slow fire, even as the smoke which proceeds from the heat dries skins by slow degrees. The prophet experienced a long series of griefs, which might have consumed him 100 times, and that by their protracted and lingering nature. This would have happened had he not been sustained by the word of God. End of quote. But not only did he undergo affliction, but the thing that he's pointing out here is this was a lingering affliction. It just went on and on and on, because it took time to dry out a bottle in the smoke. It's not, he says, I wasn't like a bottle thrown into the fire and was just burned up and consumed. I was slowly dried out under my afflictions and my persecutions. Then after giving that intense picture of what he had become under his afflictions and persecutions, he says, yet I'm not going to forget your word. I'm not going to forget your law. Even in this low estate, notice, David clings to the law of God as a drowning man clings to a life preserver. Even though he is dried up and cracked in body and soul, he still sets his mind on God's word. And the Hebrew word for forget, which is used 7 times in this psalm, it's a trouble, it's a danger. We're going to forget God's word. We're going to forget God's word. We're going to forget his good law. And so over and over in the psalm, verses 16, 83, 93, 109, 141, 153, and 176, the same refrain, I will not or I do not forget your law, your word. And the word forget means to be distracted or simply fail in attention. Can affliction and persecution distract us from the Bible? I hear my brother there. Yeah, he knows. We all know. We're too upset to read the Bible. We're too hurt. We're too distracted to read the Bible. We're too discouraged to read the Bible. But he says, I am not, even though I'm like a leather bottle, I don't forget your word. Now, in verse 84, the psalmist now turns from his prayer for personal comfort and help to a prayer concerning his persecutors. That is, that God would intervene and judge them. Now, we may be troubled by a prayer to judge someone who is persecuting us. But we have to understand that he's being persecuted, and by the very nature of persecution, we're talking about someone who is being faithful to God. And the persecution is because of their faithfulness. And so persecution of the people of God for their godliness or for their stand for God's truth is really persecution against who? Who's it really directed against? God himself. Right? What did Jesus say to the persecutor Paul, or Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, who had been rounding up the Christians and committing them to prisons and beatings and all kinds of stuff? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? What did he say? Why persecutest thou me? In that light, to pray against the persecutors is for God to judge his enemies. They're really not our enemies in a sense. The only reason why they're our enemies is because God is our friend and we're his servant. And so we're praying for God to vindicate his own person, his own name against his enemies. And we also know that he will do what is right, for the judge of all the earth will do right. He will know exactly how to deal with his persecutors. We're asking him to fulfill his justice against his enemies, not ours. They're our enemies only in the secondary sense. Here's what Paul prayed. If we're a little bit squeamish about some of these Old Testament prayers, Paul prayed something similar, you know. He said in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. What were his works? They were evil. And so he would be prayed that evil would come upon him. Because his works were evil, reward him according to his works. And so Paul prayed that God would judge his persecutor. He goes on to talk about it. I don't have written down in my notes the second part of the verse, but he said he greatly withstood our words, he says to Timothy, which he means he restored God's words, because Paul was the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns here now to pray, and he says, how many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment on them that persecute me? But notice before the prayer, he says, how many are the days of thy servant? What does this particularly mean? Is this a question about how long am I going to live? You know, am I going to live 70? By reason of strength, 80? How long am I going to live? Is that what he's asking? I really don't think so. I think he's asking here, how many are the days of thy servant? How long am I going to be under this persecution? How long is this going to last? How long, O Lord? Isn't that what with the prayer of the saints who John saw under the altar in heaven? How long, O Lord, to avenge our blood upon them on the earth? I think that's what he's saying here. How long, Lord? How many days am I going to have to put up with this? How many more days are there left that I'm going to have my enemies pursuing me to my destruction? And so I think that's what the question is here. How long, Lord, is this going to last? Or again, we could apply this principle to a physical affliction. We have a sickness or a condition, a disease, a problem with your teeth. As you know, how long, Lord, is this going to go on? Well, that's the idea, I think. And then after that question, because he's desiring that it wouldn't go on without end, so he says, when will you execute judgment on them that persecute me? But again, like Paul, that by persecuting Paul, Alexander the Coppersmith was persecuting Christ. So in persecuting the psalmist, God's servant, his anointed servant, if this be truly David, he is persecuting the Lord's anointed. And therefore he is ultimately raging against God. Psalm 2. Against the Lord and his anointed. To execute judgment means to render justice. That's all he's asking for, justice. Like Paul said, according to their works. Exactly justice. That's all I'm praying for them. Because they're your enemies. You give them justice. Is it wrong to pray and ask God to give people justice? And so he prays for justice. Because as he goes on, they're digging pits that aren't according to your law. They're lawbreakers. They're persecuting me wrongly. They're acting unjustly. Lord, you treat them now with the justice of your holy word. The word persecuted here in the original is has the idea of ongoing persecution, continually. They're always at it, always scheming, always working at it. It's like this: when will you execute judgment on them that are persecuting me? We define persecution in the beginning. This persecution of the psalmist by determined enemies is really found in the entire psalm. Just to remind you of this theme in here, princes also did sit and speak against me, verse 23. Verse 51, he says, the proud have had me greatly in derision. So derision, speaking against him, we've seen that's some of the type of persecution. 61, the bands of the wicked have robbed me. They have sought to destroy me like an armed robber, to take away from me my name and my character. 61. Oh, that's the one I just read. 69. The proud have forged a lie against me. 78. The proud, let the proud be ashamed, for they've dealt perversely with me. So this is the kind of persecution he was undergoing. And then we have this long section here in 84 through 87. They've dug pits for him and so on. Verse 95, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me. They want to destroy him. 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Now there is some interpretive question here, and we'll have to decide that when we get to it. Is he talking about his commandments or about his enemies? Seems to me that at this point, I might have to reverse myself, but it's his enemies. That's the closest referent to the they. They're always after me. They're always trying to take me down. They're ever with me. I never get any rest. 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. They're crafty. They're laying traps like the digging of pits we're looking at here. Verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. So there's an oppression here. 134, deliver me from the oppression of man. 139, my enemies have forgotten your words. And therefore they're treating me contrary to your word. 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies. There it is, many are my persecutors and my enemies. 161, Princes have persecuted me without a cause. And so this is his circumstance. And so he says, Lord, how long until you judge them who persecute me? By the way, this is the first verse in the psalm that does not do what? Use one of those 8 in English or 9 in Hebrew terms of the Bible or the scriptures. Possibly you could say the execute judgment there is that you fulfill the judgment you've spoken of in your word, perhaps. But it's not clear that that's the case like it is in the other references. But this is the first verse where there's not a undeniable, clear statement about the scriptures, the precepts, the commandments, the testimonies, the statutes, the law, the word of God. Just a note on that. When we talked in our introduction, we said there is at most 4 verses that don't have a direct statement. This one, 90, 122, and 132, which the exception proves the rule. If there wasn't many verses that had the word of God in it, we wouldn't even be talking about it right now. But it's the fact that every other verse, except those, have 176 verses. What an emphasis on Scripture. Now in verse 85 and 86 and 87, David looks at the work of the persecutors against him, the injustice of what they're doing, and its effects upon him. Here's the work of the persecutors in verse 85. They're digging pits for him. The injustice of their deeds is they are doing these things wrongfully. There is no basis, no just basis for their ill will and ill treatment of him. He's done nothing to harm them. In fact, he's only done them good. And then what's the effect on him? Well, it's almost consumed him. Almost. And so we see here, their work, the injustice of their deeds, and the effect of this persecution upon the psalmist. So they've dig pits for me. What do we mean by digging pits? The pit here refers to a trap. Like you know, sometimes people will dig a pit to trap an animal, and then they put some kind of very thin covering over it to make it look like it's normal ground or normal terrain. The animal walks on the pit, boop, falls down through, and they're captured. There's a deception here, isn't there? And this is the idea. They're digging pits for me. They're out there laying these dangerous pitfalls for me that I will not see them, and I will step in them, and I will fall down, and they will then have me in their trap. And so they're trying to, in some way, bring down David by means that are not after the law of God. They're not truthful. They're not honest. They're not loving of the neighbor. Instead, they're filled with enmity and hate. Calvin says about verse 85, he says he complains that he had been circumvented by the frauds and artifices of his enemies. As if he had said this, they have not only endeavored to injure me by open force and the violence of the sword, but have also maliciously sought to destroy me by snares and secret arts. End quote. And of course, this type of behavior is not in accord with the righteousness of God's law. Devising traps for people to catch the innocent in some kind of a trap is not in accord with the scriptures. Verse 86, he says this, all thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. Now in verse 86, it seems a little odd for him to say in the beginning, all thy commandments are faithful. But when we see the connection with what comes next, it makes sense. David gives testimony here about the faithfulness or the reliability and truthfulness of God's word, his law, his commands. In other words, what he's saying is you can always depend on God's word that it'll be true. No deception. You can trust it implicitly. But that's not the way it is with men. God's word. His commands are faithful, but not the words of persecutors. Seems to be the sense here. Your commands are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Wrongfully being the opposite of faithful. We could call this the antithetic parallelism. They're in the antithesis of each other. God's word versus man's word and man's ways. The word wrongfully means fraudulently, and so it is the opposite of faithful, which means truthful and reliable. They use deceit. They use lies. They persecute him without just cause. Now, that's an important thing to pay attention to here when we look at what persecution is. It's to be pursued unto our hurt wrongfully. And Peter, interestingly, points out that it's possible for Christians to be suffering, but not really persecution, but for their own foolishness. Look at 1 Peter, because this is important. In when we're in persecution, we need to make this distinction. Are we really being harassed for righteousness' sake, or is it our own faults or foolishness or misinterpretations or something along that line? And so in 1 Peter 2, in verse 19, and there's two places in this, it's so important he addresses it twice, because the book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering persecution. He says, for this, verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist says? They're persecuting me wrongfully. He says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take patiently, this is acceptable to God. It's thankworthy. It's something that is worthy of praise if we suffer for our conscience in obedience to God. But not when we suffer for our faults. That's even made clearer in chapter 3, verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Amen. And then he gives Christ as the example. It's suffering for well-doing that is persecution, as we are looking at it. It is not persecution as a Christian to suffer for your ill deeds or words or attitudes. It's when you have a good conscience in your suffering. And it's very important that when we are dealing with persecution, we are able to say, they persecute me wrongfully. And then when we can say that, we can say, help thou me. Because they're doing it wrongfully. Help me, Lord. What a plea there we see by David. Help me, Lord. One of the most powerful prayers a person can pray. Help me, Lord. You don't need to have long, windy prayers and you're in trouble. Help me. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, what exactly did Peter say when he was sinking under the weed? Oh, Lord, save me. Help me, Lord. Verse 87, the effect. By the way, just a point there on why one of the reasons why he needs help. If they're persecuting him wrongfully, isn't everybody going to see that and take his side? No. They're not going to. You see, when we contend with deceivers and liars, we need the help of God, because in the world in which we live, in this sin-cursed world, lies go a long way. And lies are believed before truth, especially when it's spoken against a good man or a good woman that other people are jealous of or feel convicted by them. And they, you know, we say, well, they're self-righteous. They might not be self-righteous at all. They might be the most humble people in the world. But that's the way we attack them who convict us by their lives. Men love darkness rather than light. And you and I, as we live for Christ, shine the light of God's truth into their darkness, and they resent it. They would rather believe a lie than the truth. And so when you have people who are persecuting wrongfully, and they are using lies and deceptions and falsehoods, we really need God's help, because lies are very popular in the world. That's how the world works. Lies and falsehoods. So he says, Lord, help me. And here's the effect of this persecution on him. They had almost consumed me here on the earth, here in my life. I'm not in heaven. I'm here on earth, Lord. You're in heaven, but I'm exposed to this, and I'm about ready to go under the earth. I'm upon it right now, but pretty soon I'm going to be 6 feet under, at least figuratively speaking, he's talking. And this verse shows how close his persecutors have come to doing him in. This word almost, this adverb almost, tells us the degree to which they had achieved their purpose. And it's an intensive adverb. It indicates a very high degree or magnitude of something, but particularly in the force of the verb with which it is used. The verb with which it is used here is consumed, and what it means is it indicates in a very high degree and magnitude he has been consumed. He's like that leather bottle, dried up and cracked and been consumed by the smoke and heat. By the way, this verb, consumed, is the same verb that was translated fainteth in verse 81, and fail in verse 82. It means to be finished off. Here it has the idea of to make an end of. They pretty much have finished me off. They pretty much made an end of me. I'm just about done. Barnes says the idea is that their persecutors, their persecutions had been so severe, so long continued, that his strength was almost exhausted. He was ready to faint and to die. That's how low it is. Again, you could apply that outside of persecution to any kind of affliction. Have you ever felt that way? This affliction, Lord, has almost consumed me. But if you ever were that in that state of mind, I hope you were like David. And you also then said, as you poured that out to God, but Lord, I forsook not your precepts. To forsake here means to turn from something. So you had something, but you let go of that thing that you had. You quit it. Or you renounce or reject it. This is a very important phrase for this context of persecution. Because in the midst of persecution, we are tempted to forsake the words and commandments of God, because it's due to our belief in those words and commandments that we're suffering the persecution. How do you get rid of the persecution? Don't believe the commands or the words anymore. And what is the goal of persecutors? To get us to renounce our faith. We think of the most illustrious thing in church history, Martin Luther, before the persecutors of the Roman beast, the Roman church. What was their command? Recant what you've written. Renounce what you've said, or you're going to pay the price. That's what persecutors are always trying to get us to. If he would have renounced it, he'd been okay, he'd been fine with them. Hey, you. You want a new higher position in the church? We'll give it to you. You're with us now. You've renounced it. That's what persecution seeks. That's what the devil, who's behind persecution, is looking to achieve in our lives. To renounce, to recant, to turn from the truth of God's word and obedience to his precepts and his commandments. That's the goal of persecution. The other thing, as I said, the flesh itself says, being persecuted because of this, if I just stop doing that or stop saying that, persecution will end. And so what's the temptation? Who likes persecution? Who wants to be a dried bottle in the smoke? Who wants to be consumed? Nobody. I can get rid of persecution. I'll just forsake God's word. But he says, I forsook it not in the midst of that great temptation. I stood true, even though I knew that I could make peace by forsaking your precepts. And then he concludes, verse 88. Remember in this section, his soul is fainting, verse 81. His eyes are failing. His enemies have almost finished him off. Is it no wonder that we have this cry, this plea, this desperate plea to end this section? Quicken me according to your loving kindness. This is a cry for God to revive his spirit, to rekindle his faith, and restore his courage and hope. Franz Delitzsch writes, this is what he was saying, they've almost destroyed me. Yet, without shaking the constancy of my faith, but I stand in need of fresh grace in order that I may not at last succumb. In other words, I've almost been consumed, and I'm going to be consumed. There's only a step between me and death. I can't do it any longer. So, Lord, unless you revive me, I'm done, seems to be the prayer. So quicken me. Quicken me. This is an intensive request. Remember, I've told you about the imperatives of entreaty. We're a lesser approaching a greater. You can't command somebody that's greater than you, who has a higher authority than you. But in language, we can use the imperative mode, which is a command mode of a lesser to a greater, but it's what we call an entreaty, a plea, a begging entreaty, where you're seeking to, through that entreaty, move the will of the superior. And so this is an intensive, quicken me! Oh, I beg of you, quicken me. This word here means in this particular form to cause me to live. Bring me to life again. Restore me. Refresh me. Revive me. Rebuild me. Repair me is the idea. I am this leather bottle in the smoke. Repair this bottle. Make me tender and pliable and soft and useful again. And do it, Lord, according to your loving kindness. Guess what that word is? Chesed. God's steadfast love and mercy. His hope is that God's will do this because of his love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness toward his people. Quicken me. By the way, this prayer for revival, if we want to use that as the term, revive me would be a good translation. Quicken and revive are equivalent Old English to newer phraseology. This prayer appears 9 times in the psalm. Psalm 119 is the psalm of revival, particularly personal revival. Verse 25, verse 37, verse 40, 88, 107, 149, 154, 156, and 159. All throughout it says, quicken me, revive me. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. So indicates the consequence. Lord, if you will do this, then I will be able to keep your testimony. If you don't do it, I can't make any promise. I'm at the end. I can't go on. I can't go on, Lord. Help me. I'm like a bottle in the smoke. They've almost consumed me. Help me. Revive me. And then I will keep your testimony, the testimony of your mouth. In this section, then, we see a further development of the theme of affliction that has been particularly at the fore, beginning with the Teth section in verse 65, carried on with the Yod section, verse 73, and now to our Kaf section, beginning at verse 81. Affliction, the pain and the sorrow of soul and body that comes from trials and troubles and difficulties. Here it's particularly being emphasized, the affliction of persecution. Persecution by the proud adversaries, the proud have digged the pits, the proud adversaries to God and His law. And if you can't see that your adversaries are really against God and His word, then do a close self-examination. What we see in this section are the devastating effects of determined, devious, and prolonged persecution. How can we endure such a thing if we face it? By doing what David did. I'm going to give you each verse. There's eight things he did. How do we endure persecution? Verse 81, by continuing to hope in God's word. Verse 82, by seeking comfort from God Himself. Verse 83, by not forgetting God's word in the midst of it. Number 4, by praying that God would execute judgment on our persecutors. Verse 84. Number 5, by remembering who it is, that is, what kind of men are the ones who are persecuting us. Proud men. Ungodly. So we need to remember who's doing it. We always say, consider the source and go on. What kind of people are persecuting us? If they were good and godly and righteous people persecuting us, then we'd be, hey, wait a minute. But let's consider who they are. Number 6, we need to be sure that they're persecuting us wrongfully. Verse 86. We need to be able to pray to God, they persecute me wrongfully. I don't deserve this reaction. I don't deserve this from them. I didn't do anything wrong. Number 7, how do we endure persecution? Number 7, by standing firm in God's truth and His precepts. Because the very pressure of persecution will be to forsake the Word of God, because it's because of the Word of God we're suffering persecution. So we need to reaffirm our stand in God's truth. And number 8, in persecution, how are we going to endure it? By seeking personal revival. Personal revival in accordance with the love and the mercy of God. So continue in the hope of the word. Comfort yourself in God. Don't forget the word. Pray that God would execute judgment on the persecutors. Remember the kind of people that are persecuting us. Be sure that the persecution is unjust and wrongful. Stand firm in God's truth. Don't yield to the temptation to recant or renounce, and seek personal revival in accordance with the love and the mercy of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this next section of this most wonderful psalm. Lord, here we deal with the problem of persecution. And I pray that You will fix in our mind the importance of this passage, and that we will see and find in it help and light and guidance. If we're suffering persecution now, and all of us are probably to some degree, help us in it, Lord. Help us to stand firm, to trust in You. And we may see much greater persecution on a more systematic level, even bringing in the hand of civil government, which thankfully we haven't really had to contend with much in our history. Help us, Lord, to be ready and to see in this and other texts, such as 1 Peter, the kind of help and strength and guidance we need, because we learn here that persecution is hard and we can't handle it in ourselves. So So bless your word to the glory of Christ, steadfastness of his people in persecution, and for the victory of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right, calf. Comments, Bob?
Yeah, a few points there, brother. Your earlier reference to the dangers which are approaching here in America as persecution.
Yeah.
A couple weeks ago, there was a professional football player where he wore a headband during the game that said, "Man of God." You couldn't even see it with his helmet on, but somebody knew he was wearing that. The man was fined $7,000+ for defiling the NFL code of dress.
What is the code of dress? No reference to God or something?
Well, obviously. And guess what else? The team he was on is called the New Orleans Saints. Take that for what it's worth. But secondly, I want to mention David. And I can't remember where I read this, but
you ought to watch out. It's the saints that persecute you more than anything else. Well, supposed saints. Yeah.
David, I was reading somewhere, I don't know who it was, but the persecutors of David in this psalm were not only after David personally, but they were after his government and his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Good. In their foolishness, they didn't realize that it was such a, I don't want to say luxurious, but rich kingdom because of God's spirit in that leadership. And to me, it got me to thinking how there's a sort of a parallel to that persecution as it was to Christ himself at the cross, the tomb, that they thought by killing him, they would end it all. But they didn't know that the purpose was otherwise.
Yeah.
The third quick point I had here, and last one, is there's another kind of persecution that I've personally experienced, and I know Clark and Ron, and probably all of us. It's twofold. And you're right, we must make the division if we claim persecution, whether it be of our own sin or whether it be persecution for faith.
Right.
However, as a Christian man, I've experienced it, and the worst persecution is when it's both at once. You know you've fallen in sin. You know that you will be chastened for that. But at the same time, there's still a lot of people that know you're a Christian that don't know about your fall, that don't know about any details, but they're still going to persecute you at the same time. It's like a double barrel shotgun. We'll leave a man trembling in his boots for a long time.
That's a very good point, because it brings my mind that they would be, if we've sinned and we're Christians and they're persecuting us, it's not wrongful unless, if we have sought forgiveness for that sin, to continue to seek to inflict pain upon us for that sin is a form of persecution that is wrong. When a person has sinned and they repent, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do? We're to forgive them. Doesn't mean there's not going to be some kinds of accountability that come with that within the body, and maybe some denial of some privileges for a season or something like that, because till trust is rebuilt. But to actually persecute someone and continue to condemn a Christian who's repented would be a form of persecution. I think I know what you're saying. And you spoke of yourself as an example. I know that, Bob, you've repented of those sins, and therefore you should be forgiven and no longer held to your account in the persecuting sense.
But at the onset of that fall into sin, that you're responsible for, you can be obliterated about forgiveness. You can forget all about forgiveness until you can absorb the Word of God that tells you you're forgiven and remember it and apply it to your own circumstances.
Right.
But at the same time, when you're in that obliterated state of not remembering God's Word because of your own sin, you're still being persecuted by others.
I'm not sure if I fully understood you there, but there's a thought that came to my mind that was excellent there. Can we persecute ourselves?
Yes, absolutely. I missed that point, but you got it, brother.
Like you said, you didn't understand the forgiveness until God. We won't accept God's forgiveness, so we keep on condemning ourselves and heaping upon ourselves reproach and scorn. And even though it might only be taking place in the middle of our soul, in a sense, the flesh is persecuting the spirit. And the flesh won't let the spirit, or we won't let the spirit, whatever, to accept God's forgiveness.
For a period of time.
Yeah. Well, that's it. So I'm not sure of all you meant there, but that could come to my mind that we can persecute ourselves in that way. And it's really the flesh warring against the spirit in us. And the devil using our flesh to make ourselves the own instrument of our own persecution. You rotten, no good sinner. You're just lousy. You're not this and that. And we just continue to heap pain on ourselves through the flesh at the devil's instigation, become our own persecutors. Though we don't usually use persecution in that way. I'm just trying to extrapolate a principle.
As Romans 5:21 says, but when sin abounds, grace superabounds. It'll come to us. But God, like you said, delays at times. And
oh, yes.
He delayed almost all day of his life. From the start, he was persecuted by his own family.
Well, if you're persecuting yourself, you still need all 8 points.
Amen.
Hope in the Word of God. Seek comfort from God himself, because you can't seem to comfort yourself. Don't forget what God's Word says about forgiveness. Pray that God would execute judgment on your persecutor, which is your flesh. Right? Remember what kind of a man it is that's persecuting you. It's the old man, not the new man. It's the old man. And be sure that that persecution is wrongful. In other words, you have repented. Stand firm in God's truth and precepts and seek personal revival when you're your own persecutor.
And I thank you for teaching me that early on in my circumstances. Mm.
Well, brothers and sisters, may pray that God will help us. And if you're not particularly undergoing persecution right now, you can apply the principles here to any kind of affliction as well. Yes?
You mentioned the British medical doctor that was persecuted for his faith. I believe the exact quote...
Oh, earlier in the prayer time about the man?
Right.
Okay, tell us.
I believe you mentioned the exact quote of the British judge was, "The Bible is incompatible with human dignity."
The Bible's incompatible. Why did he say it, though? Wasn't it about the gender question?
Sure, it's all about the transgender dysphoria phenomenon.
And because the Bible because the Bible says there's two genders, it's incompatible with what?
Human dignity.
Human dignity. Okay, thanks, Clark. I couldn't remember exactly what that was, but that's a good clarification.